Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 to 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. And as you're turning there, I want to also make mention of a little paper inside your bulletin, or it's also going to be on our Facebook page, that is actually trying to help us get ready for Easter. And so for the next 4 weeks, this paper will have a few verses for you to read together as a family and some things to pray together, because we want to help you get ready and prepare your heart for Easter. And so be on the lookout for that, either here in person or online. But we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, and then chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, because these two passages really kind of form or bookend the larger passage of chapter 2, verses 1 through chapter 3, verse 13. And these passages are kind of like the buns of a sandwich that we're going to look at the meat next week. And so we're going to continue on in our sermon series in 1 Timothy. So most of you know that I virtually grew up in an automotive repair shop. And so what that means is my dad owned his own repair shop, and any day we weren't in school or for whatever reason, we were always at the repair shop. And I remember doing that until the day I graduated high school. I remember going off to college, and like most college students have to do, they have to pay for their own or part of their own tuition. And so I needed a job to do that. And what kind of job did I get? In an automotive repair shop. And I remember being in this repair shop and just having an incredible time, just enjoying working there. But there's a couple of stories I remember as I worked at the repair shop. Any of you remember the old movie Back to the Future? You know, from the 1980s, right? Okay, so Michael J. Fox, if you remember, he drove a 1987 DeLorean, a car that never existed. You can't go to the car lot and buy that. You can't find it anywhere. And I remember working one day, and my manager and I, we were messing around, and all of a sudden he picks up the phone and puts it on speaker, and he calls a competitor. Okay, and the competitor answers the phone, and he's talking with him. He said, "I need an alternator for a 1987 DeLorean." And you can hear them, they're typing in everything. They're trying, "Who makes DeLorean?" Manager, it's like, "DeLorean makes DeLorean. Who do you think?" And they're typing it in. "Are you sure it's a 1987? Yeah, it's a 1987 DeLorean." And they're typing it in, and finally they come back like, "We can't find any parts for your car. You're going to have to call somewhere else." And we just die laughing. We had a ton of fun as we worked together. And I remember another story. If you've ever been around cars that long, you will, have you ever seen that light that comes up on the dash that says check engine light? My guess is most of us just keep driving, right? Well, where I'm from, you can't. Your car will not pass the emissions test. And so what will happen is people will have that light come on their dash, and they'll immediately drive to an auto parts store, and they will talk to the guy behind the counter, and he will come out with this little scanner and hook it up to the computer, and within like 2 minutes, he's got all these parts that you need to buy. So you go back in the store, you buy the parts, you cash out, you take your car home, put all the parts on, and what happens? It doesn't fix the problem. And why is that? Because what they were looking for, what often we're looking for in that moment, is a quick fix to a deeper problem. And oftentimes we take that same mentality to our own lives. That we want a quick fix to a deeper problem. We are a people who love quick fixes. We get sick and we want to run to the doctor and just get a pill. Our computer doesn't work and most of us start tapping on it and trying to get it to work. Google doesn't refresh, or Google doesn't come up quick enough, and so we're hitting the refresh button because we love quick fixes. But the problem is quick fixes rarely work. And what we need to do is we need to dig deep down and we need to look for a real diagnosis with a real lasting fix. And that's exactly what Paul is going to show us today. You see, in this church that he is writing to the pastor there, they are a church that is struggling with all sorts of false beliefs, fanciful speculations, family genealogies. They're focusing on all of these things, and it's so easy in that moment to find a problem and quickly try to fix it. And Paul says, that will not work. The reality is that we need to dig deep down. We need to diagnose the real problem. Because if we don't, the problem will wreak havoc across the entire church. And so in our section this morning, Paul is going to encourage us, and he's going to tell us that we need to dig deep down and that we must fight failure. Failure that happens in the church. Failure that happens in the church family. We must fight failure in the family by faith. There are no quick fixes. We need to look and we need to dig deep down, because brothers and sisters in the faith are running in the wrong direction away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, and then we'll be in chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Jump down to chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Paul continues, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is a church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So this is pretty crazy, right? We've got the Apostle Paul, who has had this massive life transformation as he's going from Jerusalem to Damascus to arrest Christians. And God comes to him and has this massive transformation where now Paul comes to believe in Jesus Christ. And now Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus, which is in modern day Western Turkey. And he's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith that he has placed in Ephesus. And he's saying, hey, there are problems in this church. The problem is that people have either arisen in their own church or have come in from the outside and have begun to teach false things. And it's wreaking havoc in the church. I mean, just think about it. Think about how you would feel if after about 6 months you realize I've just been making everything up around here. You'd be pretty ticked, right? And that's what's happening in this church. These guys who they're trusting, who they're believing, are focusing on everything else other than Jesus Christ. And Paul is writing to Timothy to say that's a problem and that needs to be fixed. We need to do something about it. And fortunately for us, Paul shows us a few things about the problem. He actually shows us the way to recognize the problem. Because if you can't recognize the problem, there's no way that you can actually fix the problem. And then he shows us a solution before finally applying, teaching us how to apply the solution. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's go ahead and dive in. Paul starts off by diagnosing the failure. There is a massive problem inside this church. There are people who are putting themselves forward as experts, as teachers of the law, as if they know what they're talking about. There are guys who are taking the Bible and they're putting themselves forward as experts when all they really are just polished preachers pointing people towards hell. And how does that happen? Well, if you look with me in chapter 1 to an earlier portion in chapter 1, we read in verses 3 to 4 where Paul goes into more detail about what these guys are doing, and what we see is that they are majoring on the minors. Ever been around someone like that? They're annoying, right? Because they completely miss the point. And Paul says that these guys are teaching different doctrines. They're devoting themselves to myths, to endless genealogies that just promote speculations. So apparently these guys are coming in, or they're arising from their own ranks, which is scary if you think about it, because these people might be your friends. These people might be ones that you run to for advice, you run to for counsel, and yet they are doing everything but giving you sound biblical advice. Instead, they're pointing you to falsehood. And they act like they care about you when in reality all they care about is all these weird theories, and they're trying to convince you to follow them as well. And so they start living their lives and centering their lives based on these theories, and they're doing everything they can to convince you that this is right and this is good, and they're starting to lead you off into wacko land. This is where we get the David Koreshes of the world, right? And Paul is saying, hey, we've got to do something about it. We've got to be cautious. So church, we've got to be cautious as well. We can't just believe whatever people say. We can't just believe whatever comes into our minds. Have you ever had that where you're sitting on the couch and you're thinking about something and you're like, oh, that sounds really good. And so you start playing that out in your mind and you're thinking, oh, so if I believe this, then that's how it plays out in life. And then you start talking about it with your friends. Immediately they look at you and like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Ever had that? And yet so often people will do that with their entire lives, and it doesn't matter what's true or not. That becomes their reality. And the saddest part about it is that it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 19. Look at what happens. They start rejecting the truth. And what truth are they rejecting? It's faith in God. You know, this is really crazy if you think about it, because we don't know precisely what they're focusing on. We're not quite sure what parts of the Bible, but what we do know is that they were taking this very Bible and they were looking up genealogies, and they were trying to find their importance in these genealogies. They're trying to find their importance in all of these speculations and in gray areas in the Bible. These are not the guys who are going on ancestry.com. These are guys who sound godly in all that they do, and yet they're twisting the Bible to fit their own passions and their own desires, and in doing so, they're rejecting faith in God. Did you get that? These are guys who sound like they love God, and yet they are rejecting God altogether. Robert Yarbrough, in his commentary, says that these are not people who are innocently rejecting Jesus. They're not the people who woke up and said, I had no idea what I was doing. These guys are not victims. Instead, they are victimizers. They're the ones who know exactly what God's word says, and they are twisting it to focus on what they can, and they're leading people away from faith in Jesus Christ. And in case you think that this can't happen today, in my time, in my ministry, I've been a part of 5 different churches, and almost all of them have had this issue happen. This is a situation that we still deal with today. And so, church, this is a big deal. We've got to be people who know the Bible. We can't just simply agree with every single thing that we're told. Now, that doesn't mean that we walk around with a scowl on our face and we're somehow the Bible police. But we have to take everything that we hear and we have to test it with what the Bible says. So I want to encourage you every single week that you come here, I want to encourage you to go grab a sermon card. We have those down in our foyer. Grab a sermon card and read the Bible passage before you come in on a Sunday morning. That way when you hear me or someone else preach, you can gauge what you're learning versus what we're saying and begin to test against the Bible to see if it's true. And the same thing needs to happen with our friends, with our news feeds, with our Facebook feeds. We need to take everything that we hear and we need to run it through the grid of the gospel. We need to test it against what the Bible says, because look at what happens if we don't. Look at the end of verse 19. Paul says that they have made shipwreck of their faith. In their faith journey across the seas of life, they have run straight into rocks that bust up their boat of faith. This isn't some theory, because look at verse 20. Paul actually calls out two different guys. We don't know who they are, but my guess is that this church knew exactly who they are. And Paul says that he has handed them over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, what's blaspheme? Blaspheme is speaking evil or wrongly about God on purpose. So what's Paul getting at? He's saying that they have so bought into their own ideas and their own theories that they are no longer reasonable, they're no longer able to talk to, they're no longer tender towards the things of God. Their only hope is in what they see, in what they feel, in what they talk about, and what they're really doing is making a mess out of their lives and the lives of everyone around them. And Paul is saying that because of this, and because they have not heeded his constant warning, he is taking his hand off of them, and he's saying, if you want to go that way, then fine, I will let you go that way, but just know that's the way of Satan. That's scary, church. That's scary to get to a moment and get to a point in which the church of God, in which the leadership in the church of God says your life no longer lines up with the gospel, with the truth of Jesus Christ, that we are removing ourselves from you and handing you over to Satan so that you can go on with your own desires and your own passions, which will actually follow the way of Satan. But notice why Paul's doing this. He's doing this so that they would learn not to blaspheme. He's saying, fine, I'll give you over to Satan with the hope that you will recognize how horrific this teaching is, and you'll come back to the ways of Jesus. It's as if Paul is telling us, lift your eyes. See the danger. Don't make your life to be about your own passions and your own pleasures. Look to Jesus, because if you don't, only destruction will occur. So what do we do? How do we fight that? How do we go a different direction? Well, let's turn and look at diagnosing faith. You know, it's so easy for us to know what not to do. I meet a lot of people who tell me, this is what you shouldn't do. It's a lot harder to know what you should do. It's easy to poke holes in everybody else's theories, but it's something incredibly and entirely different when we know the truth and we elevate that truth, because when we do, we're able to take everything else in the world around us and compare it to that truth. We're able to know how we should live and know what is right and what is wrong. And that's what Paul does. So jump down to chapter 3, verse 16. From chapter 2, 1 to chapter 3, 13, Paul gets basic and he starts talking about how the church should operate, and that for a church to be healthy, they need to have certain kinds of leadership, certain kinds of structures in place in order to have a healthy church. And we're going to look at that in the coming weeks. But then right after that, Paul writes to Timothy here in verse 14, and he essentially says, hey, Timothy, I want to come to you. I really do. But I don't know when that's going to happen. And so until then, here are some instructions. Here are foundational truths that we want to base our lives and we want to base the church upon. It's as if Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, here's what we believe in comparison to what those fools over there believe. And what does he say? Verse 16. He says, great indeed, we confess the mystery of godliness. What is this mystery? He says that Jesus was manifested in the flesh. That he became like us. He became like one of us. God, Jesus, the eternal God. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus never had a beginning. He has always existed. The second person of the Godhead. He was there with the Father in the beginning when the entire universe was created. And in fact, Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus created it. And yet in the middle of history, Jesus left his throne in heaven and he took on human flesh. He became human. Do you know why? Because the Bible says that you and I have a massive problem. You know, I fear that we believe the world's lies about us. You know, so often the world tells us that well, they're a good person, or they have a good heart, or as long as you do enough good, then that will outweigh your bad and you're okay. And oftentimes I find this around this idea of death, right? Someone dies and we look back at their life and we really don't know if they were right with God. So to make ourselves feel better, we start to say, hey, they were a good person. Look at all the ways they served. Look at all the ways they gave. It's our way of trying to assure ourselves that our loved one is with Jesus, even though we have absolutely no evidence of it whatsoever. It's actually weird. Because if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, we will say that we believe in hell, and yet if we're honest, we often just reserve hell for jerks like Stalin, Hitler, and Jeffrey Dahmer. And the reality of what the Bible says is that we have a massive problem, and the massive problem is the reality that we have sinned. Surely you know that we've sinned. Surely you have to know that the world is not the way it should be. And if you're watching this on the live stream, you've got to know the world's not the way it should be because you're at home and you're not here. And the reality is that that sin has entered the world and it has fractured the entire cosmos to the point that man and God have this separation. Man and man have this separation. Man and creation have this separation. And Romans 6:23 tells us where this is heading. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin, that the payment for what sin does is death. Everything is heading towards death. That the rebellion of sin, the result of our rebellion against God, results in death. Now we get that, don't we? I mean, initially that seems harsh, but we get that, right? I mean, think back a few years ago, Eric Snowden, the intelligence agent who is selling these secrets or putting them up online? What were we as a nation calling for? For his arrest and for his death. Because he committed treason against the United States government. It's interesting. I've had many people lie to me in my life. Just it's what humanity does. But if I were to grab them and have them arrested and take them in, my guess is no one is going to put them to death for lying to me, for betraying me. But when you betray the United States government, it kind of ups the ante. Now imagine how much more when we betray the God of the entire universe. So we have a massive problem. We are estranged from the God of the universe, sprinting towards an eternity away from him. We are dead, we are hopeless, we are helpless, and it is into that bleak picture that Jesus takes on human flesh and he becomes man. He enters in not when we are at our best, but he enters in when we are at our worst, when we have no hope. And as he enters in, he experiences what we experience. He is tempted the ways that we are tempted, and yet he goes through sorrow and he goes through sadness just like us. And yet, despite all of that evil, he never sinned. Even though he deserved none of that, he was able to be perfect and to perfectly obey the Father. Yet through all of that, he humbly endured. You know, Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Isn't that such good news? That he knows exactly what you're going through. The fear over the virus. The fear over the economic impact of the virus. He knows exactly what you are feeling because he has felt those same things. He can sympathize with our weakness because he became man. It's interesting that Jesus is not just some distant God waiting to pounce on you the very moment that you mess up, right? So often we just think about God as someone who's way up there just kind of watching, waiting. Waiting for us to mess up and ready to pounce on us. Yet that's not what Jesus does. He understands because he became man. He dwelled among us. Imagine that. We live in a culture in which we talk so much about love. Church, this is love. The most love I've ever experienced is the moment when people come around me and are just there with me during my hardship. They don't have to say anything. They don't have to do anything. Just their very presence is an encouragement and love to my soul. That's what Jesus is doing. Paul says that he manifested himself in the flesh. He became like us, and he is there with us. Then Paul continues and he says that he was vindicated by the Spirit. So what we believe is that Jesus is both God and he is man. He is truly God and truly man. Two natures in one person from his human birth forward, forever united. And the reason that that is important is because what Jesus does at the end of his life. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. So if you've never sinned, you should never die. And yet Jesus dies. Because at the end of his life, he takes our sin upon himself. And he sacrifices himself for our sin, dying the death you and I should have died if we believe in him. And only he could do it. Because if you think back to the beginning part of the Bible, and how did we get ourselves in this mess to begin with? Because one man, Adam, acted as our representative. And what he did trickled down to all of humanity. And as he ate the fruit that God commanded him not to eat of, as he sinned and rebelled against God, his sin trickled to the rest of humanity because he was our representative. And so in that garden, our representative failed to obey God. And what we need now is a brand new representative to go back to a garden to obey God the Father perfectly. In a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate Easter. And that final week, on that Thursday night, after Jesus has the Last Supper with his disciples, he gathers them and then he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you remember, he's praying. He's praying so hard that he's sweating drops of blood. And as he's praying, he's saying, "Father, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass before me." You see, Jesus knows what's about to happen. He knows that he will die shortly. And the wrath of God will be poured out upon him. But do you remember how Jesus finishes that prayer? He says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We needed a representative who said, despite my desire for comfort, my desire for another way, I will obey you, Father, fully in this garden, because the first representative failed in the first garden. That's what Paul means by vindicated, that Jesus went to the cross, but he didn't just go to the cross. He rose from the dead, paying for our sin, declaring that sin and the result of sin, death, is done. It's paid for. It's conquered. Sin, Satan, and death is conquered, and we are given life if we believe in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means by vindicated. That Jesus has proven that he was morally right, and as a result of his resurrection from the dead, he can offer to you and I life in him. That means there's no life in anything else but in Jesus. Your dad, your mom, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your spouse, your boss, no one else can give you life, but Jesus Christ can. No one else is worthy of your worship, worthy of you basing your entire life upon, but Jesus Christ is. That's why you need to check everyone around you, and even check me as a preacher, and ensure that you're not basing your life upon what I say, but upon God and his word, because I will always fail you, but Jesus never will. That's important, because so often I find that we base our lives on personalities, don't we? We base our lives on what other people think or how they live, and we try to live and emulate them. And if we lose them, maybe they're a star, or maybe they're someone that's close to us. If we lose them, we are rocked to the core. And yet there is one that will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is always there, and for that reason, we can trust, and we can rest, and we can rely upon him, and we can put our hope entirely in him, because he has proved to be the quintessential winner of every single category on that first Easter Sunday when he rose from the dead. Because of that, when you experience him and when you experience the truth of what Jesus has done, you want other people to know about him. You want to proclaim him among the nations. Now, how does that work? Well, just think about it. Why do you go to Penn State football games? I mean, think about it. The games are cold. They're late. There are a lot of people around you, why in the world would you put yourself in that kind of position? Because there is something to the reality. There's something to the experience of being around 100,000 other fans cheering on the Nittany Lions. There's an encouragement and an excitement of being around so many other people. And that's what happens when we proclaim Christ to the nations. We're good. But that's what happens when we proclaim Christ to the nations. This reality that we go to Penn State games with all these people around because there is something. I've never been there, but I've been told that there is something that when you're in this stadium with 100,000 other people and the stadium is rocking and cheering on your favorite football team, there's an inner excitement like nothing else. And that's what happens when we proclaim Christ to the nations. There's an excitement that there are other people around wanting to worship Jesus Christ. That's why every time we come in here, I want to encourage us time and time and time again to sing our songs of praise loudly to the Lord, because there's an excitement of gathering together. That's why we don't want this live streaming gathering to be a long-term event, but rather we want to gather quickly with the saints because there's an excitement when we can gather together. And then notice what happens. The nations believe. This is not just some Western religion. This is not just some belief that we have here in the U.S. This is a universal belief in Jesus Christ that no matter your background, no matter your race, no matter your economic status, no matter what you grew up with or without, no matter your abilities, you can come and you can believe in Jesus Christ. You can come and experience life change through Jesus Christ. And that's powerful stuff. And so this has got to trickle down from our heads and into our hearts. It's interesting. I never have to convince you to do what you love. Let's go back to Penn State. If you love Penn State, I never have to convince you to watch a Penn State game. I don't have to twist your arm because you love to do that. You know what's sad? So often I find, especially with Christians, even when Christians gather together, we find it awkward and hard to talk to each other about Jesus Christ. I wonder what that is saying about our love for Jesus. But there's hope. If we get our eyes fixated on Christ, thinking about Him, learning about Him, looking to Him, we will begin to see our love for Him rise. But that will only happen if we capture what Paul says next. He says that Jesus was taken up into glory. I don't care how you slice it. Death is a painful experience. It's not a joyful, happy time. It's a result of the fall of mankind. But seeing Jesus Christ rise from the dead, or for those of us here today, knowing the reality that Jesus has risen from the dead and that He is He sits at the right hand of God in heaven, ruling and reigning over all things. Knowing that truth and looking to that truth is a reality beyond our comprehension. It is a reality that should drive all of our lives. There's nothing like that. You know, so often we talk about heaven and we think about the streets of gold and we're like, oh yeah, I can't wait to see that. I think we miss the part or the point of the streets of gold. The streets of gold are there to show us the glory of Jesus Christ and to point us to the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ, to the point that when we are in heaven, we're not going to be in awe of the streets of gold. We're going to be in awe of our risen and resurrected Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is telling us. And he's saying that this is good news for you and I, because Jesus, who is about the glory of God, the glory of the Creator, who does all things that are good and perfect, who has no blemish of evil, who never fails, this Jesus submitted to the Lord and is the one in which we are called to submit to. I don't know about you, that's someone I want to follow. That's someone I want my entire life to be about, because there is nothing else in the world that can deliver on their promises, but Jesus can, and Jesus always will. And Paul is saying all of this as if he's telling Timothy and he's telling us, remember Jesus. In the midst of all that's going on, in the midst of all the struggles in your life, remember Jesus. Look to Jesus. Build the church upon Jesus. Put Jesus at the center of your life. Turn from speculation. Turn from genealogies. Turn from myths. Turn from all of the stuff that you're hearing on the news and look to Jesus. What a word we need for today, right? Look to Jesus. And that should push us to live for Jesus every day. But how? Well, let's look, let's turn and let's look at the recommendation for the fight. If a failed faith can result in shipwrecking our faith, shouldn't we be really, 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 really serious about guarding the church and guarding one another? And Paul tells us how to do that. Look back at chapter 1, verse 18. He tells Timothy to remember the prophecy spoken about Timothy. So apparently, at some point in Timothy's past, there was someone who received a word from God and who proclaimed over Timothy that he should be a pastor and he should minister. Church, in one way, shape, or form, we together should have that inner feeling, that inner connection, if you will, where we know that when an elder or a pastor is put before you, that we know, yes, they line up with what God says. And apparently that's happened to Timothy, and Paul wants Timothy to remember that. He wants Timothy to remember what God has done in his past and use that to propel him forward. But I realize that not all of us are called to eldership or called to the pastorship of the church. So what do? Did you know that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are given gifts to bless the church? Every follower of Jesus Christ has a gift from Jesus that is, and you are invited and called to bless the church with that gift. And to fail to use that gift is actually robbing yourself and robbing Christ's church of that gift. So what gifts do you have? How can you use those? And I want to encourage you to begin to use those in informal ways around the church. Because when you do so, then Paul is able to tell Timothy, and he's able to tell us, to wage the good warfare. When your gifting is remembered and used, you are able to fight. You're able to tackle the problems of the church head on. But this takes action. This means that we are in a spiritual war. We are in a spiritual battle in which we must fight. You know what's interesting? If you've been around the church for a long period of time, you've probably stumbled upon the passage in Ephesians 6 that's actually written to the same church that tells us that we are in a spiritual battle. And Paul tells us to put on different armor in which to fight this battle, because it is a battle not against flesh and blood. It's a battle against spirits. It's a battle against demonic powers. So how do we do that? There's a couple of ways, a few of them that we will unpack the next couple of weeks. But there's one way that we can look here. And that's by growing in our knowledge of God. So I spent 3.5 years, thousands of dollars, learning the knowledge of God and learning how to be a pastor. And even to this day, I finished 5.5 years ago, I'm still learning much about God. It is inexhaustible. So church, we've got to be a people who are learning about the God that we believe in. A couple weeks ago, I challenged us to be a people who grab our statement of faith and look up all of those Bible verses so that we might know what we believe. Have you done that? Or also challenge us to grab a couple of good, godly books that point us to deeper truths in the Christian faith. Have you done that yet? Because if we don't start getting serious about learning what we believe, we will end up succumbing to the war. And then Paul tells us in verse 19 to hold the faith. That means that we know our faith well enough so that when someone is off, that we know that what they are saying is off, that we don't immediately buy in to what we're saying, that we are not like Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, children who are tossed to and fro by every wind and every wave of doctrine. How do you do that? By knowing truth of Jesus. Let me ask you, how many of you feel like you forget things all the time? Anybody? I feel like I hear that regularly. And I'm wondering if there's a reason behind that. Did you know that if you were to grab a New York Times, the front section of a New York Times, just one single edition, that there would be more information in that one single edition than someone in the 1700s. Now mind you, this isn't like 3,000 years ago. This is 300 years ago. And they were pretty advanced. One edition of the New York Times today has more information than someone in the 1700s would have had their entire lives. I wonder if the reason that we forget so much is because we are on information overload. The reason that we don't know much about Jesus is because the hard drive of our minds are at capacity, and we need to start deleting files in order to fill our minds with the truth of Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you. One of the things I'm trying to do this year, I'm not doing well at it, but I'm trying to fall forward, if you will, in doing this, is that when I'm at home, my phone is in my desk, in my backpack, or on the charger. And notice where it's not. It's not in my hand. Because I've realized that my phone has done two things. It's filled my head with useless knowledge, and it's trained my mind to learn in useless ways. And I need to forsake both of them so I can fill my head with faith in Jesus and fill my head with good, better, right ways of learning about Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you to do the same. I want to encourage you to learn and to begin to detox from technology and begin to push in to truths. deeper truths, memorize Bible verses, memorize theological terms, read books on church history, do whatever you can so that you might learn more about Jesus. And then Paul says that we need to do this with a good conscience, that the entire fight of the Christian faith is won out of a good conscience, a heart that is not about our ways and our desires, but a heart that is rather for Jesus Christ. And we do all of this. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. We do all of this because it is in the church. It is the church that is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Church, it is us who have the truth. And Paul wants us to know it. He says it matters. What we believe matters because it can point people to Christ or it can point people to hell. And so it matters. One of my biggest fears that I have is that we hear a lot about Jesus Christ. We know a lot of the Bible stories about Jesus Christ. And that the more that we hear, the more those things become old hats, or the more they become dull to our hearts and to our heads, to the point that we begin to look for what is new and exciting rather than resting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we're looking for what's new, we're looking for what's exciting, we begin to push Jesus out of the picture and we begin to focus on all of these speculations, all of these myths, and we begin to allow our heads and our hearts to ping from one thing to another rather than experiencing the peace that only Jesus can bring. And the only way for us to keep pressing on and not fall into this trap is by keeping our hearts fresh, our minds fresh, in loving and knowing Jesus Christ, by looking to what Paul calls the mystery of godliness, by reminding ourselves the truth that Jesus is good, that he has manifested in the flesh, that he's been vindicated by the Spirit, that he's been seen by the angels, that he's been proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and he has been taken up into glory. And there will be a day in which our King will return in glory to rescue, redeem, and bring us to be with him forever. So church, will you turn and look to the King of glory and to the mystery of godliness, especially in light of the days we live in? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the truths of your word. We're grateful for the reminder from Paul, the reminder that we need to rest in you, Jesus, that we need to rest in the reality that we have been given faith, that we've been given an eternal life. And so, Father, would you remind us of the reality that Jesus is reigning in glory, and would you lift our eyes, especially in light of this virus, would you lift our eyes to not run to panic, but run to prayer, and to run to you, knowing that you are King over all things. We pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen.